Okay, it's good to be back here with you in Bethel. Quite a bit has happened since I was here before. We've just survived some very cold weather. We've also, what else has happened? We've also seen one good thing happen last week, right? Our premier stood up to the movement that is taking authority away from parents, and hopefully that's going to be something good for Alberta. So I'm very thankful for that. I thought when we were singing this last song that Frank was a little bit unfair because he said the ladies could sing Take My Voice, but the men had to say Take My Silver and My Gold. So it's not exactly fair, but it's okay. We understand that both are involved, right? So Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the songs that we've sung. Thank you for the stories of the Bible that allow us to understand who you are and that give us a worldview that makes sense out of the turmoil around us and gives us confidence and gives us hope even for the future despite the way things are here. Thank you for what our premier did in taking a stand that allows children to be protected in our schools from some of the ideology and certainly allows parents to be involved with their children and know what's going on. So we pray that this will hold in Alberta and Saskatchewan and New Brunswick, and that others will see how reasonable it really is. Now I just pray that you will help us understand the passage in front of us and find something here that will bless us and encourage us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I hope you've got a sermon outline there in front of you. The topic is cheerful generosity. And we have to think about how that applies to us. So I kind of created a question. Have you discovered the grace of giving? And I'll just introduce it this way. My son, about a year ago, gave me a Christmas gift called Storyworth. I don't know if you've heard of Storyworth, but what it means is there are certain stories in your past, history, that are worth writing down so they don't get lost. That's my understanding of it. And this organization called Storyworth sent a question every week for me to answer, and then as I answered it, it went into my computer, goes to them and my son, and eventually they'll create a book, a kind of book, Ted's Story. I think I'm going to call it Living the Legacy. But whatever it is, it's a compilation of a bunch of questions, some of which are very easy, like where were you born? What are your first memories of school? What sports did you play? What were your neighbors like? But some of them were much harder. They were questions like, what makes you happy? I had to think about that for a while. What makes you happy? What do you value most in life? What for you is the purpose of life? So as I thought about those, I ended up writing a page or two or more. But it was good for me to have to do that. And I think that it's good for us always to say, what makes you happy? Are we doing the kinds of things that are fulfilling, or are we doing the kinds of things that we will eventually regret? And this passage will help us do what is most worthwhile. Does giving make you happy? If not, maybe you need to think a bit harder about that, because giving almost always does make people happy, but at first we resist it, right? It's not natural. Now, there's a second thing that I put, misunderstandings in the New Testament, under the outline here. Quite often, when Christians get together, they get a bit nervous about this topic because they think of Jesus' words to the rich young ruler. Go sell all you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven, or you'll have forgiveness or whatever. Those were specific things said to individuals by the Lord. That were calls to discipleship for people who had to give up certain things. But I do not think we can just take them and say that's how everybody has to live. In fact, there is a kind of balanced view of giving that involves words like that, as well as words from St. Paul in 1 Timothy 6, where he says, if you're rich, it's okay, but don't trust in riches. Make sure you're generous with what God's given you. And I think that we also need that message today, not just the one that suggests that if you're really poor, you're really spiritual, which isn't true. We don't want to go there. That is not really the message of the New Testament. So we're looking for a balanced view about the money that we have and how we should be investing it. The third thing there is the geography of the passage, and I wrote the cringe factor, okay? And I'll just show you why I cringe a little bit when I read this. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, about five verses there. Now, I think if you've been noticing who is where in this Corinthians study, you'll know that Paul is over in Ephesus, writing back and forth about 350 miles to the city of Corinth. We think about four letters went across. He also made three visits to the city of Corinth. Paul has invested a lot in this church, trying to get what is naturally a kind of carnal church up and running. He's also sent people there, workers there. But in 1 Corinthians, he writes from Ephesus, but in 2 Corinthians, he writes from Macedonia, or possibly Troas. He has gone up now into northern Greece, and he's heading down towards Corinth because he's on a bigger project. And his bigger project is to collect money from a number of churches and then to take it back to the poor saints in Jerusalem. So the whole story fits together if we look at 1 Corinthians 16, a certain passage in Romans, and so on. What's happening here, though, that makes me cringe is the way Paul is trying to get money from Macedonia and Achaia seems to be by putting them into competition with each other, or at least using one area to stimulate the other. Just listen to it. There's no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. Okay, so Macedonia is the city of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, three areas that we've heard about in the book of Acts. Macedonia is not particularly rich. These people are sort of middle class, reasonably well off, but not rich. He's going to talk about the Macedonians as though they're kind of poor, and then he's going to appeal to the Corinthians as though they probably have quite a lot to spare. So when I look at Macedonia versus Achaia, which is where Corinth and Athens are in the south, I think this is almost like Paul goes to Saskatchewan, and he says, you people in Saskatchewan, I'd like to encourage you to give because the people in Alberta have promised a lot of money. And so the people in Macedonia give a bunch of money. But then Paul says to the people in Alberta, the people in Macedonia aren't very well off, but they've already given a lot. How about you guys? Are you going to step up to the plate? So he sort of works them against each other a little bit. I'm slightly uncomfortable with what he does. But at the same time, the passage allows us to see the basic principles that always hold, whether we do it that way or not. So it seems like he plays Saskatchewan and Alberta against each other. It would be like going to West Grove and then going to Capilano and saying, West Grove is going to give $50,000 for the pool project at Meadow Lodge. What are you cheapskates in Capilano going to do? You know, like that. Not quite that way, but sort of putting a little pressure on us by the generosity of the other people. One reason I can tolerate this is one time I had a missions teacher named Don Cole. Dr. Don Cole had been in Angola for many years, and he was at this missions conference, and somebody said, do you have any regrets about your time in Angola? And he said, yes. He said, my regret is that I didn't get more money from rich people in the United States and give it to poor people in Angola. And then what he said was quite instructive. He said, because they both would have received a blessing. They both would have received a blessing. The poor people would have been grateful. The people who would have given would have received the blessing of God for giving. And that's the way this passage is going to work ultimately. Okay, so we can dispense with the cringe factor and go to what we can learn here. I think that to give generously, we need four things, and we need more, but four things would make a lot of difference. We're going to step outside of Corinthians just momentarily to another passage. To give generously, you need the biblical concept of stewardship. And to sort of understand that right away, going to the Old Testament helps a lot, because the Old Testament has a huge fundraiser that King David put in place. He was not allowed to build the temple. He wanted to, but he was not allowed to build it because he had been a man of blood. But then he made preparations for the building of the temple by giving a lot of his personal treasure and by actually creating a huge fund of money out of which Solomon was able to work. And in 1 Corinthians 29, he has taken in this money, King David has given 110 tons of gold. I don't know how he had so much. And 260 tons of silver, chapter 29, verse 3. And as soon as he gave like that, the nobles came forward with even more. And the nobles gave something like 190 tons of gold. David simply filled the treasury through his own gift and through inspiring the gifts of others to such an extent that it was unbelievable. Solomon had so much to work with. But David's prayer is what intrigues me. As soon as all of this happens, David says this in verse 10. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to the Lord our God, Father of Israel. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power." And down in verse 12, "Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power." Everything comes from you. Now look at verse 14. "But who am I?" David is humbled by this. "Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you. Everything comes from you. And we have given you only what comes from your hand. We're aliens and strangers in your sight, as were our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow, without hope. O Lord our God, as for all of this abundance that we have provided for building the temple, for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you." This is the concept of stewardship. The concept of stewardship is, all that I am or ever hope to be, that we sang, I owe it all to you. It all comes from you. And so if you have a house or a car and a big bank account and some talent and some education, this is no credit to you. This is all a gift from God, and he's asking you to invest that for his glory. And when we get that into our minds, it becomes so much easier simply to be trustees of what God gives us and not to cling to it. Now, it also sets us free in another way. It gives us a sense of responsibility. What I've been given, I should give a portion back. But if by some chance it's all taken away from me, I don't worry about that either, because it belonged to the Lord in the first place. And if it's taken away from me, I let it go. Remember Job? Job says, "The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He understood stewardship. He understood that he couldn't cling to those things that had been given to him in the first place. He was okay with letting them go. My dad used to tell a story about a little boy, which is a long, long time ago, obviously. You'll know when I tell you about the story. Little guy who was given 2 nickels, this is probably the 1920s or something, and he was sent off to Sunday school with 2 nickels. 1 nickel was to put in the Sunday school offering. The other nickel was to buy an ice cream cone on his way home. A little guy was running along feeling very good about this, tossing the nickels up and down like this. The 1 nickel went up and it fell down and it went through the cracks in the sidewalk, and he couldn't get it. And he said, "Oh no, there goes the Lord's nickel." How did he know it was the Lord's nickel? Well, we know, don't we, that we kind of take care of ourselves first, and we sort of think these things are ours, but they're all his anyway. So to give generously, we need to understand the biblical concept of stewardship. And I believe that that's really understood by Paul, but it isn't stated so much here. Now let's go into the passage to get our second principle. First of all, we need to understand stewardship. And then if we read chapters 8, 1 to 9, we'll get the rest. Look for the word grace. Look for the word grace. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. They were not well off, but they were sacrificial. For I testify they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. This is a group of people who want to give, not who are being begged to give. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you excel in this, quote-unquote, grace of giving. It's a spiritual thing. It's an act of grace. It's an act of generosity. The grace of giving. I love that phrase. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Okay, so I'm going to say now that we need the double incentive of compassion and worship. Two things will work in the hearts of these people. One is this need that pulls them, and the other is this sense of worship that drives them, that pushes them forward. First is the pull of a definite need. Now in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3, which is just a few pages back, Paul says this, 16, 1 through 3. Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. So that's a reasonable amount, a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, then they will accompany me. So the gift is headed for Jerusalem. Take a look at Romans 15. This is also in my outline somewhere. Gotta find my outline here. Excuse me. Yeah, so this is Romans 15, 24. This is Paul's dream. This is his fundraising dream, if you want. Verse 24, he's telling them about a visit to Rome. He said, his visit to Rome, so he's writing to the Roman people. I plan to do so, to visit you, when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. So that's his game plan. In the service of the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, those two provinces in Greece, were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. That's the pull. That's the need. There's some very poor people. There's been a famine. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessing. Very interesting. You know, we should have a special heart for the Jewish people who have given us the Bible and the prophets and Jesus. And so he says, this is an opportunity for payback. The Gentile Christians who are over here and are being let into the family of God kind of owe it to the people in Jerusalem. They owe them a debt of gratitude, but now that they're hurting with poverty, we can take the money. Now, I think that Paul is not only thinking about real poverty, he's not only thinking about little children who are going hungry or people who are wondering where the next meal is going to come from. Paul is thinking about trying to bridge this gap between Gentiles and Jews, because there's been a huge crossover. Some Gentiles are not liking the Jews too much. The Jews in the synagogues in these different places that he's going sometimes will listen and then push him out. But he wants to put together these two people who should be one in Christ. And that's his dream. So there is a huge incentive in the mind of the Apostle Paul. There is the pull of a definite need, a need that involves poverty, hungry children, medicine, buildings, evangelists, all those things that we hear about that are a need should soften our hearts and pull us toward the action. But I don't think that's enough. I think that there's too many needs all the time. We keep hearing about needs and we think, oh yeah, like the world's a bleeding place. The evangelism that's needed is so great, I can't even make a dent in it. So we kind of stop thinking about it simply because it's overwhelming. But then there's another incentive need to this, and the other incentive is built into the passage. The passage, if you remember it, goes like this. It says in verse 5, "And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to us in keeping with God's will." God doesn't want our money as much as he wants us. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So he really wants us. He wants all on the altar of sacrifice laid. He wants me to give my life, my time, my talent, who I am, and everything I have to him. This is an act of worship. But he then goes down in verse 9 and drops the really big bomb on them, doesn't he? Because he says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." What was it like? "That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich." What does that do for us? Well, that just reminds us of God's incredible generosity to us. God gave us Jesus. Jesus gave his life. The word grace is here 4 times in the passage. It's very clear that Paul is wanting to pull at our heartstrings because of what Jesus did, not simply because there's a need over in Jerusalem. And so the reason that we should give isn't always the need so much as the desire to be thankful to Jesus Christ. Remember what he said in the Gospels at the end of time. People would say, when did you see us poor, or and it says, as much as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So when people give to those poor people, give to those lost people, give to those missionaries, they are, in effect, giving to Jesus. Can we think of it that way? And when we do it that way also, there aren't any strings attached. You know, if I give money to some of these causes, I don't necessarily watch it to make sure they do exactly what I want them to. I give it in good faith, and it's the Lord's. I didn't give just to this guy. I didn't just give to this organization. I gave it to the Lord. And Paul says, that's how you have to give. The old hymn says, "Out of the ivory palaces into this world of woe, even his great eternal love made my Savior go." Another hymn says, "Down from his glory, ever living story, our Lord and Savior came." And another part says, "What condescension, bringing us salvation." When we think of God's grace, that should affect us as much as anything. Now, I've referred to West Grove Chapel once. I might as well refer to it again, right? But there's a guy there who's very influential and has been for a long time, named Hector Marwa. And one time I was there for communion. I was at West Grove for communion. And they had the bread and the wine. And then they also passed the offering bag. And some people are a bit cynical about that. It's like, what's the bag? Is that the third emblem? You know, but I could see that it does all fit together. And it fit together after Hector talked about it, because he said, and they would often read letters at the end of people who had received money and who were thankful because they were doing work in different countries. He said, God is after your person, your praise, and your purse. In that order, they first gave themselves to the Lord. God's after the person. The praise, he will receive praise when we give. People at the other end will praise God because their prayers got answered. Other good things will happen, and he's after our purse. We can by giving actual money, because we're giving to the Lord, we can be worshiping. So giving as an act of worship is in this passage for sure. So that's my second point, a double incentive of compassion and worship. I think just one or the other doesn't quite do, that we need both of those at the same time. The third thing is that we need both logic and exuberance. And so when I look from chapter 8 to verse 12, I get this. It says, "For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have." God doesn't want us to try and give something that we don't have. "Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that they, in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality." And if we look across the page at 9:7, he says, "Each man or each person should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Each person. So this isn't crazy giving. This is thinking about what we're doing. There's balance here. It's very practical. And God isn't trying to make some people destitute. He says, it's reasonable. You don't have to give what you don't have. The willingness is there. The gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. And that helps me. We had a kind of a funny situation in our family with our grandkids. In our church, they do a fairly hard solicitation for money for the pregnancy care. And so they had the bottle drive and everything. And one of my granddaughters, who's about 8 years old, is that right, Lucille? She was probably about eight, was just moved by this appeal. So she went home and dumped her piggy bank and her purse, and she gave everything to this. Her mom even said, "Dee Dee, are you sure you want to give everything?" And she said, "Yes, yes, it's so important. I want to give everything." A few weeks later, they heard her, and she was saying, "I have no money. I have no money. What was I thinking?" She says, "What was I thinking?" Well, that isn't the kind of giving God wants from us. He wants us thinking. He wants us, and in some case, especially when we're married, you know, husbands have to talk to wives, and they have to kind of agree on things. One person can't just say, "Hey, here it goes." We need to be together on this. Otherwise, we're not thinking about it carefully. So the passage invites us to think about it, but then it says something that is really, really intriguing. It says, 9:7. "Each man should give what he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion." It's not because I have to. "But God loves a cheerful giver." And I guess the Greek word, everybody tells me, the Greek word is hilarious. You know, it's God loves a crazy giver. God loves an exuberant giver, somebody that isn't clinging to his money and is actually moved with compassion and really wants to give. Sometimes we don't at first, and quite often, you know, I would say people need to start giving smaller amounts, finding out what it does for them, finding out how God blesses them as a result, and they will probably learn to be exuberant givers. But that's the word, hilarious. God loves a reckless, generous, kind of crazy giver, as well as a calculated giver. So we have to find the balance between the two, but let's try and do it. We need both logic and exuberance. My mom and I had the same accountant for about 10 years. So he would be looking after her income tax all the time, and I just give him the papers that she gave me and stuff, and I didn't pay too much attention to it. But one day, as he was giving this stuff back to me to take to her, he said, "I'm not supposed to tell you this, but your mom's giving away quite a bit of money right now. And you maybe should know that." Now, he knew that she was in her 90s, and maybe she wasn't thinking too clearly, and so he was doing me a favor. So I just said to him, "Sean, how much?" And he said, "Last year, $26,000. I said, "Good. I actually want Mom to give it away, you know, because she's very old, won't last much longer. Why not be exuberant? Why not just get rid of it, send it some places?" I actually talked Mom into spending even more than that. "Just, Mom, let's just send this money to people that you know and love. They can send you thank you notes while you're still alive." You know, exuberance is a good idea. My accountant thought it was crazy, you know, but I said, "Our family doesn't need this money. We don't need this inheritance money. I want Mom to give this money to the people that she's always wanted to support." And so she did. Well, number four, and we need to finish now, is we need the joy of seeing God's fourfold blessing. And the verses here are just so amazing. I just love them all. I think this is the description of what I want to see happen. So here it is, chapter 9, verse 10. "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." So the giver is going to get a blessing, and the people at the other end are going to thank God. "This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God." Isn't that good? "Because of the service by which you have proved yourself, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Now look at what happens. In this passage it says needs will be met. Because you give, some needs will be met. Some hungry people will be fed. Some water wells will be drilled. Some Bibles will be distributed. Some Christian workers will be supported. Good things will happen. Needs, you're investing in this program. Needs will be met out there. Then he says, God will be praised. Verse 13, God's going to get some praise from this. Isn't that what we're on the earth for? Is to glorify God. And so these people who have prayed and wanted these things and needed these things and are thanking God for the gifts, they're praising God. They're thanking him and they're thanking you. Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? So needs are met. God is praised. Throw in a quick story. I had a son who was in Thailand. He and his wife were there for a while in the Global English School. And they discovered a little orphanage with some boys in it. And my son, who's kind of a boy at heart anyway, wondered what the little boys might like. And he went to a store, and I think there was not an infinite number of kids, but six or eight kids or something. And he brought them remote-controlled cars. And then he came back on Christmas Day, and they played with the cars together. And the people who were running the orphanage were choked. Like this woman said, "Craig, you have no idea what this means to us. We couldn't afford this, but these little boys were praying that they could have a remote control car. And you answered their prayer." Now, can you imagine what that meant to these boys? an answered prayer. Can you imagine what it meant to my son, Craig? He couldn't have made a better investment. He couldn't have felt better about making that gift than to think he was the answer to somebody's prayer. And that's what this is. God is praised. And then the givers and the receivers are united. I think that's what Paul really wanted to see happen. He says, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you. The bridge is being made. The connection is being made between the people of Jerusalem and the people of Greece who are giving. And then he says that the givers will be enriched in every way. Givers and receivers are united. That's my third point. And then givers are enriched. And I know that by experience. I know that the people who give so often receive some kind of blessing from God. And I have a few rich uncles, and I know the one guy over the years he's like Goldfinger. Everything he touches turns to money, it seems, but he gives away hundreds of thousands of dollars. He's done that in the past, and his generosity has returned. Now, that isn't always true, but I think that it certainly can be, that if God can trust us with a lot of money, because he knows we're going to invest it in his kingdom, he will give us more and more. And I thought that it was interesting that I was getting ready for this, that in Our Daily Bread yesterday, the lesson was there, Saturday, February 3rd. It says, the spirit of giving can feel like a celebration. Indeed, as it is written, one person gives freely yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. And that's in Proverbs 11:24. And then the writer goes to Paul, and he quotes him. Paul says, I showed you that by hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The last point is these verses are the grand finale of investing. These are the grand finale of investing in God's love economy. That's what I call it, God's love economy. We give and it comes back around. You know, but there have to be givers and receivers in it. And the book of Philippians assures us of that. Well, our time is gone. I hope that by looking at this passage, you're inspired to give. Here at Bethel Chapel, you have a legacy of very, very generous people. And Lucille and I have sometimes been those people who received from Bethel, and we're thankful. I think of people like Ray Champion or Walter Bennett, and I could list a lot of others who have made huge investments in the kingdom of God and also in our ministry years ago. The unique feeling of working together with them is something that's quite incomparable. And I know that if Barb Congo was here, she would agree with me. I told her this on the phone this morning. She said, I don't feel well enough, but I'll be there. But I said, I'm going to quote you, Barb. I'm sure there are a lot of people that you have a special connection to who have invested in your ministry, and together you've done work for God. And she said, oh, absolutely. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for what Paul has shared with us from 2 Corinthians. Thank you for what this church has shared with people around the world in the years past. And I just pray that there will be a rich blessing on those folks, not just monetarily, but that blessing of joy, that blessing of just seeing you at work, and knowing that amazing things are done simply because we made a small sacrifice here. So encourage us in our giving, and when we do give, I pray that we will be cheerful givers involved in the grace of giving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.